Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great mercies to us. We thank you for the joy we have in the Lord. We thank you that our confidence this day and every day is that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from this world, from the penalty of our sin, from death. And we have an inheritance. We have the title deed to everlasting glory in your presence. We pray that this whole day would be a foretaste of that. And even this morning time as we study the canons of Dort, that it would help prepare us for corporate worship and put us in the frame of mind that contemplates your great saving works. So bless us this morning, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, if you'll allow me, I'd like to begin this morning with a little stroll down Hymnody Lane. You've probably heard these lyrics. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Now, I have to tell you, for some sentimental reasons, I sort of like that hymn. And you might be thinking, no way, Pastor Berg. Tell me it ain't so. I mean, you're teaching us the canons of Dort, for crying out loud. Surely you must prefer, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Truth be told, I do prefer that one. But I don't find the first song all that objectionable, or at least not primarily so, because of the phrase, I've decided to follow Jesus. And I do know that line can be anathema for Calvinists. But perhaps another hymn can help us sort of synthesize those two, and you'll recognize this one as well. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. Now, the purpose of this little stroll down Hymnody Lane is that under the mistaken rubric of Calvinism, there are some who will say, we don't make a decision for God. We don't choose God. We don't seek God. And that's only partially true, right? In so much as we're talking about a person who hasn't been born again. The person who's dead in their trespasses and sins cannot decide. They cannot choose. They cannot seek God. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates us first, that is exactly what we do. He graciously, sovereignly, and efficaciously changes our will, softens our hearts, and then we do exactly those things. We decide. And we decide because of the decision He made in eternity past. We choose. Because He chose us before the foundation of the world. And we seek Him because He first came to seek and save the lost. We've been given, we have an exercised faith because God's given it to us as a free gift. One of the reasons we need to keep this in mind is that there is a distorted form of Calvinism, sometimes referred to as hyper-Calvinism, that collapses the whole doctrine of salvation into the doctrine of election. We sort of touched on this last week as we talked about the different lapsarian views. But I put some definitions on the page for hyper-Calvinism. But a hyper-Calvinist so emphasizes God's sovereignty that they do make faith or the act of believing such a foregone conclusion that it becomes almost a peripheral issue. They're so focused on God's sovereignty that they leave virtually no room for human responsibility. And they end up turning the doctrine of assurance into this deep internal feeling that you know you're elect. And as you might imagine, evangelism and any kind of impassioned plea for unbelievers to repent and turn to Christ, in that kind of Calvinism, it's just left in the dust. So there is a thing called hyper-Calvinism. Be me after I finish this. Coffee. Now, on the other hand, you need to know, from an Arminian perspective, any hint of Calvinism is hyper-Calvinism. Any view that doesn't say man is actually in the driver's seat, they're going to consider some form of hyper-Calvinism. And they so emphasize the freedom of man's will and human responsibility that in their view, the way they see the gospel, the way they see God operating in salvation, basically leaves the Lord's sovereignty in the dust. And for most of us, that's the view we're likely to encounter, because that's the view that prevails in the vast parts of evangelicalism. And here's how you can recognize that view. You'll hear these kind of phrases. I'd be one about most of you have heard these. God will not force himself upon anyone. The Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He'll not enter your heart unless you ask him. Right? You've heard those, I'm assuming. Of course, that's the third person of the Trinity they're talking about, so I don't think they realize there's a subtle blasphemy there, right? It's interesting, Todd, I tell you a little story. You guys had just started coming, and just about that time, Lisa and I, we went just south of Cincinnati to stay for a week. We were going to ride bike trails there. And we ended up going to the church you guys had come from. And I remember we were riding along a river, and I can't remember the name of the river. It was beautiful. And it was interesting because as we were riding along, we're in a fairly affluent area. Then all of a sudden, we were in an area that looks like West Virginia. It was incredible how quickly it turned. And there was a church, I'm assuming some kind of maybe Primitive Baptist or Pentecostal church, and they had a sign out front that said something to the effect, I don't remember the exact day, but like, this Tuesday, we're having a Holy Spirit revival. And I remember telling Lisa, I said, that is really cool that the third person of the Trinity, who created the heavens and the earth, who worked the power of God's word to make everything we see, he got in contact with those folks right there in that church and said, I'm showing up this Thursday. That's how they believe, though. I mean, again, I'm sort of making light of it and sort of digging them. But a lot of that view denies that when you speak of the Holy Spirit, you're not speaking of a force, you're speaking of a third person of the Trinity. Oh. Both of those errors, the hyper-Calvinist and the Arminian, follow the same path. They take biblical teaching, force it to fit categories of human logic, and end up going off the rails. The hyper-Calvinist does this with God's sovereignty. The Arminian does it with human responsibility. And of course, we should be all for using logic when formulating doctrine, but logic's a tool, not the goal. The goal of sound doctrine is God's glory, and the best way to pursue that chief end is to let His Word establish ends and goals and boundaries. And that's one of the reasons the canons of Dort are so helpful. They seek to do just that. So Article 6 begins by grounding salvation in God's decision or God's eternal decree. Here's how the article begins. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and others do not stems from His eternal decision. And inevitably, the consternation that exists over Calvinism comes from this kind of statement, that salvation stems from His eternal decision. And we need to recognize, one of the reasons this is appealing, I think, to folks in the church, is that Calvinism is an affront to our culture and even the way we think, because, I mean, we are democratic people through and through. We think choosing is what gives us meaning in life. To make a choice means I'm free, I'm my own person, right? And think how the pro-abortion lobby uses that language, the way they framed the discussion for decades. They don't say we're for abortion. And no, we are pro-life, right? Or excuse me, pro-choice, I'm sorry, pardon me. And anything that impinges on my choice is bad. Now that's a mindset that we have to sort of reject. Well, God's infinite mercy is exalted and those he chooses to save. And his perfect justice is exalted in those he chooses to pass over. And that's what the canons teach us. It goes on to say, in accordance with this decree, God graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of the elect and inclines them to believe. But by a just judgment, God leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. This is really precious language, I think. God graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of the elect and inclines them to believe. And of course, one of the things we need to keep in the back of our minds as we're doing this study is this is the only way we could believe. When we get to the third head of doctrine, it'll really hammer home the doctrine of sin. But the only way a fallen, unregenerate person can believe is if God does a sovereign work. And it involves softening our heart. If God didn't choose us, we would never choose Him. Because there's none who seeks after God, Romans 3:11. People are born dead in their trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. The god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Or think how this unfolds in the book of Acts when the apostle Paul was bringing the gospel to Antioch. It says in Acts 13:48, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Again, this is the nub of the issue. They believed. They had faith because God had appointed them to. And it's interesting, if you move just a bit forward in Acts, you have a Gentile woman named Lydia, which we looked at in our last study in the men's group in Acts. She hears the gospel, and again, we're told she believed. Listen to Acts 16:14. "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." And what those two passages in Acts teach us is what that part of Article 6 is summarizing. In accordance with the decree, in accordance with this decree, God graciously softens the heart, however hard, of the elect, and inclines them to believe. So one of the first things we're being reminded of in Article 6 is that the only way a person believes is through a sovereign act of God. And then listen what the canon goes on to say in Article 6. "And in this especially is disclosed to us God's act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost." Again, there's the part that people don't like. They don't like the idea that God makes a distinction. We make them all the time. We even tell fallen sinners, "You make a distinction about God." But they can't stand the fact that God would make a distinction about them. Something of an aside, it should be pointed out, this language is nearly identical to the language of the Belgic Confession in Article 16. The reason that's important is because it was a subtle way of saying that the Arminians at this point, in embracing this kind of thing, they were actually moving outside of their ministerial vows. One final thing I want to draw your attention to is that phrase, "This is the well-known decree of election and reprobation revealed in God's Word." And we're going to find various iterations of this throughout the canons of Dort, because they constantly want to stress the doctrine that they teach is the doctrine that's produced by studying God's Word. And taken together, those last two parts of Article 6 are seeking to emphasize that the Reformers aren't coming up with anything new. The innovators in this discussion are the Arminians, right? They're bringing something new to the church. That's causing the conflict. I know I've said this before, and I promise I'm only going to say it another 20 times in this study, because we need to hear this. Here's what we're told. If you stand on good doctrine, you're a divider. No, I'm not. It's when you come and say, I know the church has believed this for 1,000 years, but... And that but will always be followed by some explanation that if we don't do this now, if we don't change our language at this point in history, if we don't find a way to tweak these words, the world will never accept the gospel. It is inevitably the way that unfolds. Oh. The Arminians are the innovators. And that's what they're trying to emphasize. Every time they go back and say, as the scripture says, or according to God's word. Now, as I said, one of the most important phrases from Article 6 was, in accordance with this decree, God graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of the elect, and inclines them to believe. And now, as we come to Article 7, notice how it begins as we read it there. Election is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. God did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so God decreed to give to Christ those chosen for salvation, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through the Word and Spirit. In other words, God decreed to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of the Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of God's glorious grace. And then the canons ground this in Scripture. Listen to Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Then verses 11 and 12. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now I want to begin with that final part of Article 7. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of God's glorious grace. For me, this is one of the places where the rubber meets the road. Those who think all people have the ability to choose and that their salvation is grounded in their decision can't get around the fact that they're looking for something good in man. And if we follow Scripture and understand that the ultimate choosing is God's, then salvation is grounded in something that's good and gracious in him, not in us. There's no way you can start with man's choice without end up necessitating man helping God in salvation, even if that help is nothing more than exercising his free will. And what that means is God can't choose to rescue anyone. All right? We've taken God's right to decide, and we're left with a creator who can't save, but can only respond to fallen creatures. And there are countless problems with that. First, it robs God of glory, and it robs God of the pleasure of being the one who saves. Any comments at this point? Questions?
It robs God of being God.
Yeah.
Jesus basically says, born again, and we had no choice over our first birth.
Yeah.
To think that we had some part in our salvation would be the absurdity of thinking that four times again, we had a choice to bring ourselves into existence.
Yeah.
Because Jesus makes that...
Yeah. And without being born again, you can't even see the kingdom, right? So it's not like people are not looking at the kingdom and saying, I like the way that looks. Maybe I'll give it a shot. Mm-mm. They've got to have a changed heart. You were going to say something, Todd?
We're glorified, but we're glorified to reflect His glory. And the whole reason for creation itself was to display His glory.
Yeah.
And why did man fall? To display His glory.
Yeah.
His glory in salvation.
Yeah.
And so if He wasn't the author, then you're getting things back.
Well, and again, you get back to all the language that, you know, the apostle, especially the apostle Paul uses, it has to do with God did it this way and this way and this way, so there could be no boasting, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Romans 3, 21 to 25. These lay out grace, and they lay out grace in such a way that God's saying, you need to understand, you have nothing to say. All you can do is say, thank you, and praise you for it, right? Any other comments before we...
Well, I just wrote Arminianism in a nutshell as a work of salvation.
Well, it is, you know. Again...
That's pushing the envelope, I understand.
But it's only pushing it a little bit. Yeah. I mean, here's the thing. It is, they would say, no. But the problem is they make faith a work because it's something you have to do. So that's how they respond to it, but you're exactly right. That's why so often, I mean, even in our own confessions and catechisms, it specifically says an evangelical faith is not a work. You know, it's not what we do. It's not our part in the equation.
I wrote a meme on Facebook just today. It said, it was Martin Luther. He said, God does not need our good works, but our neighbors do.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Good works matter, right? If we don't have a life that demonstrates some measure of fruitfulness, then we have no cause to have any assurance of salvation. Period. Right? We have to be able to communicate those things, because that faith that saves, that is a free faith, is something given to you supernaturally. And if you're born again and you're now a living creature, having been made new in Christ Jesus, you're going to grow. And if there's no evidence of change, no evidence of growth, no evidence of good works, we can say it that way, that's not a living faith. That's the bugaboo people have with James and not understanding. When he's laying this out, James says, can such a faith save? A dead faith? You know, no. I was just talking with Jeff before we came in this morning. We were talking about something MacArthur dealt with a couple decades ago now. At least, it was the lordship controversy, because there were a great many believers that said, all you have to do is make an intellectual assent to the gospel, and you're saved. You'll be a carnal Christian. So you won't get so in heaven you're going to have a Volkswagen, not a Cadillac or whatever. But you're saved. You're going to go to heaven. And that was one of the things MacArthur was arguing. It's no. If there's no evidence of a changed life, then there's no reason to think an actual conversion took place.
It was the you get Jesus as the Savior now, but He becomes your Lord at a future point when you get serious.
Yeah. You could be a carnal Christian until the Holy Spirit got a hold of you. Because Him being a gentleman and all, He's going to wait till you're ready. Right? I mean, we're kind of joking, but that's exactly the scheme. And again, we're kind of joking about it. But now, do you know how many people who you said, are you saved? And they'll pull out their Bible and they'll say, yeah, because back 26 years ago, this guy said, pray this prayer and don't let anybody ever tell you you're not saved now. Right? That's very dangerous. There are people going to hell who believe that. Yeah.
Life with Christ.
Yeah.
So if that never began, it couldn't ever exist.
Yeah. Was it John 5:47, I think? You believe on Jesus, you have eternal life. Not you get it, you have it, right? And it's
not a goal, it's a conversion.
Yeah, from death to life. Well, something Danny Hyde wrote I found very helpful. He, in terms of where we are in this study, he said, with the basic biblical teaching out of the way in Articles 1 through 6 and presented as sort of a canvas, we're finally ready to paint on God's predestinating work now in Articles 7 through 14. And so some of the main issues that are set before us in Article 7... Are sort of just an introduction. Article 7 serves as kind of an index that's going to really start to plumb into all these different issues very deeply. It's now that they're sort of forcing you to think about when, why, who, and what is the end of the doctrine of election. When did God choose people? Article 7, before the foundation of the world. Why did God choose the people He chose? Article 7. By sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of His will. Who did God choose? A definite number of particular people out of the entire human race. And we've already considered to what end did God choose people. God did all this in order to demonstrate His mercy to the praise of the riches of God's glorious grace. So let's unpack this a little more. Again, we're going to find that the canons will answer the objection, that's not fair, from about a dozen different angles. Of course, if God implemented the kind of fairness people say they deserve, heaven would be empty except for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? Grace is God acting in a way completely undeserved. You might have picked that up in our lesson. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. You understand what they're saying? You were just as lost as your next door neighbor. God didn't see something in you that said, oh, that's one I must have. Not because of anything in you. God chose you because of something in Him. That's the distinction. And He did this in Christ, whom He also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. So God's decision to save isn't partly of grace or mostly of grace. It's all of grace. And it had to be that way because those who come to salvation were one bit more righteous than anyone else. We shared this common misery, this bondage of sin. I know we have to update language because we use it differently and words take on different nuances as they evolve through generation to generation. But I like that language, common misery, because it speaks to our fallen condition. It is miserable, right? Because all we have, if you're not a believer, hanging over our heads is eternal death and hell. And that's miserable. And one of the ways we can sort of check our hearts on these things is see just how much we understand our Calvinism is whether or not these kind of things humble us or not. Because that's what sovereign grace does. That's why Paul says there's no boasting. It humbles us. It humbles us before a God who's infinitely merciful and altogether gracious. And let me say, the fact that God did the choosing doesn't mean that it's arbitrary. And again, that's something people assert about Calvinism. That's not it at all. It's according to the free good pleasure of His will. Again, it gets to the backwardsness of their view. God doesn't look at you and see something in you and say, I want that one. He looks at something in Himself, if you'll allow me to say that, and to be very careful in this. He looks at Himself and says, there's nothing in Him I want. But out of sheer grace, I'm going to take Him. Right? While you're shaking your fist at heaven saying, I hate you, God, because that's our inclination. He says, I will take you. The fact that we don't know the secret purposes of God doesn't mean it's arbitrary. It just reminds us we're not God. Right? Another important thing this article teaches us, Article 7, is that biblical salvation is unchangeable. Again, there's going to be a whole host of information on this later. But there's a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race which are saved. Just by way of encouragement, that means if God chose you, He wouldn't, and we could even say couldn't, unchoose you. And this was over and against Arminius, who taught that there were different kinds of election. And we'll touch on that in a future lesson. But behind this definite number of particular people is a God whose plans never, ever fails. Look how Isaiah helps us. It's Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I purpose, so shall it stand. When God makes a plan, we can't overrule it. And God's eternal plan must stand. His eternal decision is either certain and fixed and unchangeable, or He's not God. Which I think is getting back to why Jeff mentioned it. It's in some sense blasphemy to suggest that He changes. We're taught that biblical salvation is in Christ. Again, this was the plan of the Godhead before the world existed. And the canons rightly point us to Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. But I want to look at a couple of verses in John 17. They're printed for you there on your page, and yeah, we'll wrap up with this. John 17 is what we refer to as the Lord's high priestly prayer. He offered this just a few hours before He would go to the cross. He's speaking very tenderly and lovingly and longingly to His Father. And he's going to speak as though His saving work is already done. Sometimes linguists will call this a prophetic certainty. The tense. So that's the way He's speaking in verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And skip down to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The point is, Jesus is grounding His saving work in an agreement He had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And that includes an agreement where He would receive a particular people from His Father as a gift, a bride from the Son. And this is sometimes referred to as the covenant of redemption, a covenant made in eternity past, really what is ground zero of the covenant of grace, where the Godhead agreed to save a people for the glory of the Godhead. But this redemptive plan, this plan of the Godhead to save, it was initiated and purposed in eternity past, with the certainty that God brings to every decision He makes. And those who would receive the blessings of this plan were the ones given to Christ before they were born or done anything good or bad. This is what the Apostle Paul describes over and over and over as being in Christ. In the next lesson, we'll start getting into the sort of the real nitty-gritty and kind of peeling back the layers of Calvinism's onion, or tulip as the case may be. But Isaac Watts provides us with some helpful lyrics to conclude this lesson. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we still had refused to taste and perished in our sin. So again, this is just emphasizing God's work and the graciousness of it and what it ought to dispose our hearts to, and that's humility. Any other questions, comments? We'll do lessons 8 through 10 next time then. So, no. time? I said, oh, we probably should go. So, Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and mercy. We thank you that as we begin to think about the doctrine of election, and as we just start to move into sort of the nuts and bolts, we pray that you give us clear thinking. Not that we would be intellectual pinheads, but that we might be men and women who marvel in the grace that you've shown us, that we see your plan, a plan to save, a plan to bring undeserved sinners into your kingdom and to bring them in where they can rest secure, that they belong to you and they'll be with you for all eternity. Again, grant us that this study would be profitable. Grant our time now together in worship to truly be one in which we ascribe the glory that's due your name, and that our hearts would be lifted to the very heavens to offer them as our sacrifice of praise. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.